Hebrews chapter 7, we pick up this week in verse 20, and by God's help, we hope to hear preached the rest of this chapter. So let us ask the Lord now for that help. Let's pray. Oh, our Lord, how great is your goodness to us as we have been hearing about it in your word and reflecting upon it from your word before you in prayer and admonishing one another with songs that are from the truths of your word. And yet we come now to hear that word preached. And we know from your word that we must have your work to make our hearts fertile soil, to make your word be that implanted word to us, which is able to save our souls, that word which is able to make us wise for salvation. And so we pray, Lord, for your ministry among us as we hear your word read and as we hear your word preached, that it would take root, that it would form our minds and our hearts towards you and towards others, and that you might make us bear fruit, some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. You have made us to hear from your word just this morning that from among those who had the promises, there were many who did not believe, but it was not as though your word had failed. And so we pray that you would come among us now in love, and that your good word which you have sent out, you would cause to return to you, having done good to each and every one here. For we ask this through Christ, and your people here say, Amen. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 20 through 28. Let us take heed how we hear, for these are the words of God. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they had become priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by him who said to him, The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. Thus ends this reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. We look to him for his blessing upon the preaching of it. As you can see, set before us is the table of our Lord, ready for us to take the supper together. And one of the reasons for which the Lord has given us the supper is to strengthen our faith, to nourish us upon himself. It is for helping those who have doubts in part. That is why the larger catechism is very wise and helpful in its answer to the question, may one who doubteth of his being in Christ or of his due preparation come to the Lord's Supper. Now, that's a difficult question, isn't it? Because we know that we are to examine ourselves. And I have had among you those who have come to me doubting of your being in Christ, doubting whether you're duly prepared. And yet when I ask you about Jesus, you are certain that he is your only hope of salvation. You are certain that those who belong to him must live godly and holy lives. You are repenting of your sin as far as you know it. You're just troubled that you don't know it as much as you wish you did. So listen to the catechism answer, and then we'll see the Lord pointing us in this passage, not to being sure of ourselves, but to being sure of Christ. He is the one of whom you must be sure to come to this table. One who doubteth of his being in Christ, or of his due preparation to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, may have true interest in Christ, though he be not yet assured thereof. And in God's account hath it, if he be duly affected with the apprehension of the want of it, and unfeignedly, that means without pretending, desires to be found in Christ and to depart from iniquity. In which case, because promises are made and the sacrament is appointed for the relief even of weak and doubting Christians, he is to bewail his unbelief and labor to have his doubts resolved, and so doing he may and ought to come to the Lord's Supper that he may be further strengthened. Well, dear brothers and sisters, dear beloved in the Lord, it is not just the supper that the Lord has given to you for your strengthening, for your comfort in Christ, to stir you up in faith in him. It is also very much so his word. And his word is doing so here. You'll remember the last time we heard this language about the oath. If you go back to chapter 6 and verse 13, for when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And you remember that if you go back to the original context there, in Genesis chapter 22, the Lord had said, by myself I have sworn, surely blessing I will bless you, and so forth. Verse 15. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation for them an end of all is and for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. And by God's help, I hope that you remember hearing the sermon in that passage and seeing how the Lord wants you to be sure of himself. He wants to stir up strength of faith. He wants you, he shows more abundantly by his swearing. The Lord cannot lie. Do you remember when we had that sermon in that passage? Why it was that the Lord swore an oath? It was to show more abundantly, chapter 6 and verse 17. Well, now, not just from Genesis 22, does chapter 6 quote about the Lord swearing an oath to Abraham, but here's one that is almost even more puzzling. Because in our passage this morning, when it says, verse 20, and inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, and then in verse 28, as the other bookend to the passage, signaling to us that the passage as a whole from verse 20 to 28 is focused on this idea of what is the purpose of this oath, examination of the Lord's oath. It says, for the law appointed as high priests, men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. He's quoting now from Psalm 110, which we've been hearing about for several weeks. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, this was one of the things that the Lord Jesus had challenged the people with, you remember, when he said, how is it that David calls the Messiah his Lord? When he says, the Lord said to my Lord. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now we know that God is swearing an oath here, and we can remember from the last time we had that it's not because there are some times when God is more reliable than others. It's to show forth or to show better the certainty, show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise. It's for the sake of the one receiving the oath. But who's the one receiving the oath? In Psalm 110. To whom is God speaking when he says, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek? Is the Lord Jesus weak in faith? Is he in danger of not believing God? So then too, just as before, we said God did not give the oath to Abraham in Genesis 22 for his sake, but for our sakes. So also here in Psalm 110, we must conclude that Jesus did not receive the word with an oath for his sake, but for our sakes, so that we might see the unchangeableness, so that we might be more sure of the complete effectiveness of what Jesus has done for us as our high priest. That when Jesus Christ offers a sacrifice for us, it is effective. It takes our sins away. And that when Jesus Christ makes us clean before God, it is effective. We are acceptable in the presence of God. And that when Jesus Christ lifts and perfects and offers our prayers to God, they are perfectly and completely heard and perfectly responded to. Which does not mean you get whatever you ask. It means that that perfect will of God towards you, according to which Jesus prays, and according to which the Spirit also, who knows the mind of Christ, intercedes, the Lord will most certainly do for you in response to your prayers offered through Christ. In the words of our text this morning, he is able to save to the uttermost, completely, those who come to God through him. And so to strengthen our faith in Christ, to make us more sure, to encourage us, he presents to us Jesus as first our firm priest, our firm priest, our sure priest. Second, our forever priest, the one who continues forever. There's never a change of high priesthood with this priest. Third, our fitting priest. Our fitting priest. He is exactly, it was fitting for him. It was fitting, rather, for us to have such a high priest as Jesus. You can see that verse 26. And then fourth, our finished priest. Our finished priest. And that's using another word for the meaning of that word perfected at the end of verse 28. What does it mean that the Son was perfected? Was there ever anything wrong with Jesus Christ? No, there wasn't. But there were many things that Jesus had to do, and Jesus did them, and he has finished all that is necessary. There is no need for any other priesthood. There cannot be now any improvement upon the priestly work of Jesus for us. So first, our firm priest. Our firm priest. Inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they had become priests, they, that means the Levitical priests and the sons of Aaron, about whom we heard last week, have become priests without an oath. But he, with an oath, by him who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek," by so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Jesus is the one who, on our behalf, signs the covenant between us and God in his own blood. He is the surety of a better covenant. Well, what is a surety? It's the one who says, these cannot guarantee for themselves that they will do their part. I guarantee that I will make up whatever is lacking in them. Now, in a financial transaction, it is usually not a good idea to become surety for someone. In fact, Proverbs tells you if that has happened to you by your own foolishness, get out of it as quick as you can. That's what Proverbs says. Because if the bank and all their mathematicians have crunched the numbers and said, according to fairly reliable statistical patterns, we can tell that this guy isn't going to be able to pay us back, it is very, very foolish for you to put your name on the dotted line under his and to say, the bank doesn't trust him, but I'm going to be the one who guarantees to make up whatever is lacking for him. Now, our Lord Jesus isn't foolish. He is just infinitely wealthy. You see, you and I don't just lack a little bit on our end of the covenant, do we? We lack the ability to keep it a little bit. And the Lord Jesus has lived that perfect life and died that sacrificial death, that sin and guilt forgiving, paying death. And now he lives forever as the one who guarantees, who is the surety of a better covenant. This one is firm. It was a difficult thing to be a believer in Israel. If you treasured the sacrifices, if you treasured the tabernacle or later the temple, if you saw that as God's great gift to you by which he came near, read your Old Testament sometime and see how often it was that they had a faithful high priest and these things were being faithfully done. Surely the Lord had his people, whom he had brought to conviction of their sin and hope for faith in the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come and die for them, the Messiah. But they were entirely dependent for being in a right outwardly covenantal relationship with God and the ability to come near to where his presence was. They were entirely dependent on the conduct of the high priest. They were dependent upon the high priest following what the scripture said. They were dependent on him making sure he was keeping himself ceremonially clean. They were dependent upon him coming to God in sincerity and offering the sacrifices in a way that God would not say, "I reject your sacrifice." Which he does say many times in the scripture of the one who comes making a mockery of God, not coming in repentance, not coming in humility, not coming in faith. Dear brothers and sisters, in the former covenant administration of the people of God, even if you were a solid believer, you might miss out on much of what the scripture described and prescribed for you because of the imperfection of your high priest. You know what makes this covenant administration a better covenant? It's precisely who's the high priest. Who is our great high priest? It is the Lord Jesus. And as we are about to find out, he is not going to die. Could you imagine a time when there was a good priest and then there were wicked sons of the high priest? You don't have to imagine it, do you? You had that in Eli and his sons, didn't you? And how did that turn out? Even before he died, when he started growing old and unable to fulfill his duties, and his sons started taking their place, what happened to the people of God? The Lord Jesus is not declining with his age. He did not wake up stiff or even need to sleep upon the throne of majesty. He always lives to intercede. Our Lord Jesus will never become ceremonially unclean. Our Lord Jesus has dotted every I, crossed every T, every yod, and every tittle. It's that little mark in a Hebrew letter. You might have a letter that we pronounce R, and it's just a curved line, and then the same letter is the curved line with just a little. That's what he's talking about when he calls it tittle. It's dotting I's and crossing T's. The Lord Jesus has dotted them all, crossed them all. He's done everything absolutely perfectly. And so we see that he is our firm priest by the fact that he is our forever priest and our fitting priest and our finished priest. Your faith is not your surety. Your faith is in Jesus, who is your surety. And I know we have repeated that many times, but it's not just something that is taught unclearly in the churches. It's something that we tend to, because of our own sinful nature, fall back on. That when we are unsure of Christ, rather than laying hold of him all over again, don't we often ask ourselves, do I really mean it when I believe in him? And we get lost in that endless circle of whether we really mean it. That is looking to your faith as your surety. This passage teaches us that Christ is our surety. We don't ask, do I really mean it? We say, Lord, I know you alone can save, and I know that I don't mean it as much as I should. And so I lay hold of you, help me. It is that man who says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And so how firm is Jesus as our priest. Well, in the second place, he is our forever priest. Verse 23 continues, "Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood." So you can list under the old covenant the priests, right? You got Aaron and Phinehas and Eleazar, and we mentioned Eli, and there are an entire list of them. In fact, they were still going one after another. At the time that Christ was crucified, they had two of them. They had one who was kind of in semi-retired, priest emeritus, if you will, and they still referred back to him a little bit. And then they had, oh, dear beloved, we don't have a great big long list. How many are on our list? Just the one, our Lord Jesus Christ, and that will never change. There's no one else ever to whom we should go. I don't know if you ever have discussion with friends who attend churches where they do something that they call praying to saints. And they say, oh, well, you know, it's like asking your friend to pray for you. No, it's not. Because you can't talk to someone who is in glory. And when you pray to someone, it is an act of worship, isn't it? Isn't that what we do here? We sing and we read and we preach and hear preaching and we take the supper and we receive blessings and we pray. Praying to someone is an act of worship according to Scripture. But here is another reason never to pray to a saint. Because we have one high priest. There's just a list of one. He is our only great go-between. When you ask your friend to pray for you, you are not asking for them to be a go-between. I come to you and I ask you to pray for me and my family. I am not asking you to be my mediator. We just have the one priest forever. There will never be another one. And look at what he is doing with his forever priesthood. Therefore, verse 25, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. By all means, Scripture teaches us to pray with one another and for one another. So ask one another to pray for you. Ask each other to pray for you. But as you come to Jesus and he is praying for you, ask him to as well. Delight in him doing so as well. It is what he is doing with his life right now. He always lives to make intercession for us. Isn't it marvelous to think of the saints in glory and the holy angels falling on their faces before him, and he himself is interceding for us? I mean, I imagine if I were an orange-haired president without much care for decorum, and I had a wife that I was just really sweet on, and I was in the middle of a State of the Union address, and it was one of those, you know, they rarely all stand up at the same time anymore. Seems like when I was little, there were some things they'd say, and everybody would stand up and clap for a really long time, and you didn't want to be caught by C-SPAN being the first one to stop clapping for the president, so they kept on going. I imagine if I were president and I had that lack of care for decorum, I might want to, just in the middle of one of those extended standing ovations, pick up the phone and call my wife and tell her, You know, honey, they're all standing and clapping, but I was thinking about you. You know, there's a real parallel there between what our Lord Jesus Christ does for his people. This book started by saying, after he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty. This book started with a chapter of some of the most glorious praise of Jesus Christ in the whole of the Bible. And our resurrected Lord, with his eternal, indestructible, continual life, is devoting himself to interceding for us. This was pictured to us, wasn't it, by the uniform of the high priest, who would go in and he had the breastplate and he had the people of Israel, the names of the tribes of Israel on him as he went in. He is our forever priest, and consider what he is doing with his forever priesthood. Consider that he is able to save us for the uttermost precisely because he is doing that. He is our firm priest. He is our forever priest. He is our fitting priest. Verse 26, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy. That word is not the normal word for holy in the New Testament, from which we get the word for saint. It's a word that describes absolute purity. It's a word that is usually used of God in the New Testament. He is perfectly pure. There's not a particle of blemish or moral lack in our Lord Jesus Christ. When he appears as our representative, we are perfectly represented. He is harmless. Literally, he never does anything bad. It is impossible for him to do anything bad. Undefiled. Undefiled. He is completely and perfectly accepted, not a single stain. Separate. Now, that doesn't sound that important to you or to me, but do you remember the parable of the prodigal son? Not prodigal son, the parable of the Good Samaritan. You remember the Levite passed by on the other side? Do you know why a priest would ordinarily pass by on the other side? Why that wouldn't at first sound like something strange to them? Because it was vitally important, particularly if he wasn't any run-of-the-mill Levite, particularly if he were a priest who was due for priestly service. He'd have been staying away from his wife. He'd have been staying away from not just any Gentile's house, but any Gentiles whatsoever. Who knows what they might have touched? And they themselves are unclean. He needed to be separate so that his cleanliness would be maintained. His ceremonial cleanliness would be maintained before God. Our Lord Jesus is sitting at the right hand of majesty. Before the throne are perfected souls and holy angels. He is separate. He is separate. He cannot be brought down. What's even more amazing is he brings us up. He is the only one who could ever join himself to one who is unclean. And instead of our making him unclean, what did we learn earlier in the book that he has done? For those who are joined to him, he has made us clean. And he is higher than the heavens. He is higher than the heavens. Our Lord Jesus has not just gone into the Holy of Holies on earth in the tabernacle that was a copy of the reality and glory. He has gone into glory itself. You and I are not sitting outside in the camp knowing that our representative is in that tent, knowing that our representative is in the inner part of that tent, knowing that our representative is in front of the box with the cherubim on it and the display of the presence of God's glory. You and I are sitting here on earth knowing that our representative, our Lord Jesus Christ, has entered glory, and he has done so as the anchor who is bringing us there with him, where he is higher than the heavens. It is fitting for us to have such a high priest. And finally, he is our finished priest. He never needed to offer anything for his own sin, did he? And yet priests by this time, for some 1400 years, have been offering for their own sins, and then offering for the people's sins, and then the offering would need to be made again, and then the offering would need to be made again, and so forth. We'll hear more about that in the book of Hebrews about the sacrifices, but here about his priesthood. He didn't need to offer for his own sins, and he has finished offering for us. This he did, says verse 27, once for all, when he offered up himself. This he did once for all. The Lord Jesus' sacrifice for you, dear Christian, never has to be repeated. There are those who think it is repeated on earth. It's very important that we have a table here with a meal, not an altar with a sacrifice. You may have heard people refer to this as the altar. Don't do that. This is not an altar. It is a table with a meal. When we come and we enjoy our covenant meal, we do so as every other covenant meal because the sacrifice has been made and the table shows forth that the sacrifice has been made. But this table shows forth a death that happened once for all. It points back to that hill outside Jerusalem where the Lord Jesus, God in the flesh, was crucified. And not just crucified by Romans and mocked and scorned by Romans and Jews, but forsaken by God, punished for sin. And he has risen from the dead. And he gives himself to us at this table. So that when we eat the bread and we drink the cup, we must do so not enjoying bread and wine with our mouths so much as we are enjoying Christ himself by faith. He brings us to himself. The bread will not change. The wine will not change. Faith is the mouth that receives Christ in glory. He is our finished priest. That sacrifice was once for all. That is why it refers to him here as having been perfected. The law appoints priests as high priests, men who have weakness. What are their weaknesses? Well, their weaknesses are many, and that's just demonstrated by the fact that they keep having to offer those sacrifices for themselves. And they keep having to offer those sacrifices for the people. Jesus, however, once for all, offered up himself. So the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints as priest the Son, who has been perfected forever. So what is this saying ultimately to those of you who are holding on to Jesus Christ, who are trusting in him? You know your sin and your guilt before God. You know you need forgiveness for sin. You know that you need to be made ready for heaven and that that is not done yet. What does it say to you? It says that it is as impossible that one who is clinging to Christ, it is as impossible for you who are clinging to Christ to perish. It is as impossible for you who are clinging to Christ not to be forgiven. It is as impossible for you who are clinging to Christ to continue sinful forever. It is as impossible for the one who is clinging to Christ to perish as it is impossible that God would lie. He swore an oath. It is as impossible for you who cling to Christ to ultimately fail to be saved as it is impossible that God would lie. It is as impossible for you who cling to Christ to fail to be saved as it is impossible that Christ would die again. It is as impossible for you who cling to Christ to fail to be saved as it is that Jesus would become wicked. It is as impossible for you who cling to Christ to be saved as it is that his sacrifice would be exhausted of its value. As it is as impossible as it is that God would say, "I'm sorry, that sacrifice just was not valuable enough for her or for him." You who cling to Christ, it is absolutely impossible with such a priest as he is that you would fail to be saved. And those of you who do not, consider how great a thing the Lord God has done for sin and for sinners. And if he has done such a thing, and there is no other priest and no other sacrifice, what will become of you if unto all your other sins you add this, that you heard about Christ and his sacrifice and his priesthood and his salvation, and you rejected him? Come to God through Jesus. As our passage says this morning, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. Let us pray. We thank you, Lord, for your word and how it points us away from ourselves and to Christ for our confidence, for our certainty, for our hope, for our guarantee. We pray, Lord, particularly for any who you brought this morning in need of encouragement and strengthening, that you would cause the truth about yourself and what you have done to grant to them by the ministry of your Spirit in them that which they need. And pray that you would help us as we come now to your table, that you would stir up our faith, that we would see how much you want us to show forth your death and to receive you and your life by faith, and that you would grant, that you would give us that life. We ask it all in your name, Lord Jesus, and your people here say, Amen.